The reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Made alive in Christ. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Let us pray. Loving God, as we continue to look at Paul's words in Ephesians, we pray that you would open the truth of Scripture to our minds and our hearts. Change us, transform us, redeem us through the power of your living word. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Loving God, you are the strength, the hope, and the redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. So today, we're continuing with our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we've heard throughout this letter conveys Paul's overriding concern to remind his fellow believers about what is the really real reality. And what is the really real reality for Paul in this letter? The answer is Jesus Christ. For Paul, the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and risen is the most real thing. And in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is saying, build on this foundation. Base your whole lives on Jesus. Be steeped in and surrounded by this really real reality. So in this first chapter, Paul tells us that because of Jesus, we already have a true grasp, a real sense of what is really real. And also in this first chapter, Paul shows us the importance that once we grasp this really real reality, it needs to shape every part of our lives. And he tells us about the importance of gospel-shaped living, gospel-shaped praying. Every day, every hour, we need God's help to live as believers. We need God's help to see things as they truly are. Every week, every day, God needs to give us what Paul calls a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And we need God to open our hearts again and again to the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is God's work in us. And we're supposed to pray for it to happen. We're supposed to pray for God's will to happen in our lives, in our communities, in our world. We're supposed to pray that in our lives, Jesus will increase and we will decrease. And I think this is what Paul's after in this opening passage of Ephesians. This is what he's after in his call for gospel-shaped living and praying. And by the end of this first chapter, Paul's soaring to the highest theological heights and he's proclaiming the absolute majesty of Jesus Christ. When he said, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." What a grand way to conclude the first chapter. But then at the start of chapter 2, it seems like things come crashing back down to earth. The start of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." That's quite the change from the end of the first chapter to this opening passage. We can't avoid, I think, that this is a sobering transition, isn't it? In this passage, Paul's still talking to his fellow believers. He's talking to those who are part of the body of Christ. And if I were able to be with you in person today here in Kemne, I would ask, who here likes to be reminded of past mistakes? And then ask for a show of hands. Even though I'm not there, I can guess the result. There'd be no hands up. Nobody enjoys being reminded of a broken past, of mistakes made, of sins committed. But in these opening verses, Paul is talking about the reality of human sin. And I know that sin is hardly the most appealing topic to think about. It seems like it's becoming less and less acceptable in the life of the church to talk about it. Some years ago, back in the United States, I served a church in a small town. And after worship one Sunday, one of the members came up to me and said, "Well, that was much more positive than last week." I was a little surprised by this comment, so I asked this person what they meant. And the reply came, "Well, this week you didn't talk so much about sin, and I'm glad you didn't. Keep it up." We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about how far we all fall short of God's glory. We don't like to talk about the reality of our human brokenness. We don't like to admit, I think, that left to our own devices, there is an infinite chasm between us and the living God. We don't want to talk about it. But in this opening of chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we need to talk about it. And he doesn't pull any punches when he does so either. And again, he says, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, When the New Testament talks about the world, it isn't talking about necessarily the physical creation. It's not talking about the physical earth beneath our feet. Instead, it talks about it in a very particular way. It's talking about the world, which is human society, opposed to God. That's what the New Testament means when it talks about the world. Everything opposed to God's rule. It's the same word used by Jesus in John 3, chapter 16, when he says, "For God so loved the world," right? And that shorthand for "God so loved human society opposed to God." He loved it so much that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is Paul then talking about when he refers to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit now working in the children of disobedience? In this verse, Paul's talking about another part of what is really real. He's talking about the reality of spiritual warfare. I'd be curious to know, hands up, how many of us are comfortable talking about spiritual warfare? Today in the Church of Scotland, this, I think, isn't a popular topic either. Sometimes our Presbyterian heritage is so overly intellectual, we get embarrassed talking about things that are beyond the intellect, that are beyond the power of the mind to fully grasp or understand. And I think spiritual warfare is one such topic. There is more than a little hesitation to accept that every Christian believer lives in the middle of a spiritual battleground. To be sure, the Kirk is extremely comfortable talking about sin as a social ill, poverty, drugs, abuse, all of these blights and others on society, and the Church calls for all believers to stand against such things. All well and good, but there's also a profoundly spiritual dimension to these problems. And Paul, I think, is trying to remind us of this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. By talking about the ruler of the authority of the air, Paul's reminding us that problems such as war, greed, cruelty, human trafficking, internet pornography, and other such things, they are profoundly spiritual in nature. Such issues involve far more than mere human actors. And it follows that any remedy to these problems will also involve far more than mere human beings. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual help. And in these verses, Paul's reminding us, I think, of a sobering truth that left to our own devices, we cannot hope to save ourselves. By ourselves, we are helpless against spiritual powers aligned against God. Under our own strength, every single one of us will only ever be what Paul calls a child of disobedience, by nature deserving of wrath. Are you feeling uplifted yet? But thank God this is not the end of the text today. Let's hear the rest of it again when Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is vintage Paul, right here. In his letters, Paul loves to use contrasts to make his points. He does it here. He does it as well in Romans. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul gives a lengthy and sobering account of human depravity, human wickedness, all the ways that our brokenness gets the best of us, all the ways that we fall short. But then, in grand fashion, in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, he says, But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness, this right standing with God is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. You hear the similarities with this passage in Ephesians and Romans. In Ephesians 2, he says, because of his great love for us, God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace that you have been saved. This, friends, is the profound truth of Scripture. And it raises an important question. I wonder if we've ever taken time to think about it deeply. What exactly is grace? Can grace ever be earned? No. By definition, grace is unearned favor. Grace is never something we deserve. It can only be something we are freely given. And grace is the essence of the gospel. But to really talk about grace, to have some sense of what grace really means, we must know first what we have been saved from. And this is why Paul starts this chapter with the truth of our brokenness and our sin. If we try to skip the reality of sin and go straight to grace, we will become tragic practitioners of what German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, which, according to Bonhoeffer, to quote him, is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession, forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace, he says, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And we so badly want to be able to accept cheap grace. We don't want to face the hard reality of what God has saved us from. But if we're going to really believe, if we really want to believe in the good news of the gospel, we have to do so. For grace, costly grace, is the essence of the gospel. And Ephesians tells us it's the real story of our lives. We are all saved by God's costly grace. This grace won for us by Jesus. In this costly grace, God has brought all of us from death into life. It is by God's grace that we go from wrath to favor. It is by God's grace we go from disobedience to God's handiwork, new creations in Jesus Christ. What a message to the world around us. The gospel of grace tells us that life is not about proving ourselves. It's not about trying to be a good enough person. Instead, the gospel of grace tells us that we are already loved. It tells us that in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, God has already done everything required for our salvation. The gospel of grace speaks truth into our lives, and it tells us that as broken and as lost as we might sometimes feel, the greater reality of God's grace and God's love tells us who we really are in Jesus. And here's the amazing thing as well. Once God's grace becomes the really real reality of our lives, once we know that we are loved, accepted, transformed, redeemed by God's free grace to us, then that grace spills over out of our lives. It changes us fundamentally. It spills over and it touches other people's lives as well. And like a mighty river, it goes running in a powerful current. And God's amazing grace can draw others into the good news of Jesus as well. So never ever doubt how God can use your grace-filled lives to tell others about Jesus. This gospel of grace reminds us all that in and through Jesus we have passed from death to life. The old has gone, the new has come. God's grace is the really real reality. It changes everything. So as we go into another week, let's live into this grace. Let's show it to ourselves, and let's show it to others as well. This is who God has made us to be in Jesus. Amen.